Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. And we pray therefore this morning that as we look at this passage, that we will see that he is indeed the Messiah and the one whom we must follow and proclaim. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Back in 1992, there was an election in the United States, and Bill Clinton was standing as a Democrat against George Bush. And in order for his campaign to be well focused, they had three core messages to help his campaign staff to remember what they were focusing on. And one of them you might remember is this slogan: "It's the economy, stupid." Well, Clinton managed to overturn quite a large majority, which George Bush had over a period of about a year, and he won the election. Now, then we might want to ask the question, what is the core message of the book of Matthew? And if I were to say, in the beginning, Jesus, I wonder whether you get it. You see, without Jesus, there'd be no church in Jerusalem whose leaders proclaimed that God had revealed himself in the crucified and resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, and that he had brought salvation to the world. See, without Jesus, no church would have ever come into existence in the urban centres in Damascus or Antioch, in Ephesus, in Pergamum, in Rome, or any of the Roman provinces of the Roman Empire. And it's only Jesus' disciples who participate in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, and it's only Jesus' disciples who will seek to get other people into his kingdom. This is all about Jesus. In the beginning, Jesus. And fundamentally, if you ask the question, where does this emphasis on Jesus come from? Well, it comes from Jesus himself. So, for example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says to his disciples that he'd been sent by God to preach. That's a fairly strong statement by anybody. In Matthew 15, verse 24, Jesus announced that his task was to gather people. He'd come to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's how he understood his purpose and life's ministry. Or in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus saw himself as the man anointed by the Spirit who would set off the liberating power of the turning point of God's history in his dealings with his people and the world. Do you remember that event? When Jesus sits in the synagogue, he unrolls the scroll, reads it, rolls up the scroll, and says, "Today, Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In the beginning, Jesus. And it's all driven by Jesus' self-understanding of who he is. So Jesus came teaching, healing the sick, liberating people from the power of demons, to make visible that he brings the kingdom of God. His message, as you probably know, is repent. In other words, change your ways. Go God's way. Stop going your own way. Change your way and go God's way. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. And the question has to be, who belongs to the kingdom? And Jesus' answer is fundamentally those who accept it, that his message comes from God, and those who accept that the miracles he does are the demonstration of God's power. And the wonderful thing is that if we think about the kingdom of God, we often think of it as something that's going to happen in the future. But if we accept Jesus, and except we discover that God's future is present in Jesus. In other words, we meet the kingdom of God in Jesus' words and mighty deeds. We see it there, writ large. Now, by the time we come to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is facing a skeptical audience. And here we find that Matthew, that Jesus has a bust-up. if I can use that jargon, with the Pharisees. And the issue is, where does Jesus' power come from? Everybody is aware that he's done an amazing miracle, very powerful, but Jesus rejects the charge that his power comes from the prince of demons. What Jesus wants to show is that he is the spirit-inspired or spirit-filled Messiah. I'm going to look at these verses under two headings and on page 977 and 978. And there is one issue and two interpretations. The one issue then, the one issue. Have a look at verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, what you discover, particularly if you read the original, is that Matthew uses different words for, say, schizophrenia or fits of epilepsy and demon possession. In other words, Matthew, we shouldn't read Matthew's Gospel and think that he was an ignorant man of 2,000 years ago. No, because he distinguishes with different words between illness and demon possession. And what he is saying is, here in verse 22, is an encounter with evil. And that Jesus healed a man who was both blind and mute. In other words, he was dumb. And the man could then talk and see. That is some powerful miracle. Do you not agree? Now, if we've been brought up, as we all have been, on the teaching of secular liberal humanism, verse 22 is a great challenge. Because our secular world doesn't believe that the devil exists. So the thought of demon possession is alien to us. Now we have to say that from time to time, that belief of that there is evil surfaces. So cast your minds back, not to 1992, but to 2001, and 9/11, and the Twin Towers, after those planes had flown into them. And do you remember those opening responses in the media? That people talked about an evil being done. Or earlier this year, when drummer Lee Rigby was murdered, how did people respond? Or sometimes we recognize it when we see in the media that children have been ill-treated, or perhaps women have been ill-treated. We understand there is such a thing as evil. Now, the wrong response for us as Christians is to be obsessed with demons under every bed and under every cushion. The right response is to say that yes, there is a demonic world, the devil is a real person, but Jesus is far more powerful than him. And if Jesus is the king of God's kingdom, we would expect him to act powerfully. Now, look at the response in verse 23. Please, to Jesus' miracle. Verse 23, all the people were astonished. Astonished is always a pretty weak response. And said, could this be the Son of David? Son of David is really a shorthand for the promised king to deal with evil. Really, the translation is, he's not the one, is he? They're expecting the answer, no. In other words, verse 23, the people are they see Jesus do this miracle, but they're dismissive of it, and therefore of him. But the point that we've been seeing in Matthew from chapter 9 onwards, since we've been looking at since September, is that we've seen that Jesus is God's king. We've seen in these chapters that Jesus says that every sin is against him. Because he says he can forgive sin. He says he's the judge at the end of time. He says he can meet our deepest longings because he's fundamentally the Lord of the Sabbath. And his enemies understood very well what he was saying. And they didn't like it. I want you to imagine at the end of our meeting, someone walks in through the door, someone we don't know, but I call him Your Majesty and bow, or perhaps kneel, and he doesn't laugh or try to correct me, but simply says, shush, not so loud. What should you infer? You should infer that he's a king. And as we read verse 22, that is what we ought to understand about Jesus. That he is God's promised king, but the people are skeptical and want to dismiss Jesus. And the question is, therefore, where does Jesus' power come from? That's the issue. Two interpretations. Look at verses 23 and 24 again, please. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Well, we've just looked at the views of the crowd. What we have contrasted are two views, the views of the crowd and the Pharisees, and the view of Jesus. And what the crowds do is they dismiss the idea that Jesus is God's king, but the Pharisees go one step further. They say that Jesus is of the devil. These acts of mercy that Jesus is doing can only be attributed to Satan. That's not the first time the Pharisees have said it. We saw it back in chapter 9, verse 34, for example. So that's one view. But Jesus then speaks up and shows that he's the promised Messiah. And Jesus asks three stinging questions. The first is, how can a divided kingdom stand? Just look, please, at verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, show me a kingdom, a country riven by civil war, and I will show you a kingdom or a country that is weak. Or show me a marriage where the couple can't talk without arguing, and I will show you a household that is falling apart. Did you see what Jesus is saying? How can a divided kingdom stand? It can't. So what the Pharisees say is illogical. It makes no sense to say that Jesus is casting out demons by Satan's power. Next question, he says, is how can the same activity of exorcism be attributed to two different sources of power? Look at verse 27. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they'll be your judges. So in Jesus' day, there were Pharisees and their entourage, and some of them practiced exorcism. They drove out demons. Jesus wasn't alone in doing it. And what they're saying, Jesus is saying, look, you say your exorcists are doing it with the power of God. But you're saying that I am doing it through the power of Satan. In other words, he's saying you are being thoroughly inconsistent. In other words, your argument makes no sense. Now, if you went to some place, maybe shopping, and you hear somebody who has an argument and says something which is illogical and inconsistent, would you take any notice of it? No, of course you wouldn't. John Duffield goes to work and one of his colleagues says something which is illogical and inconsistent, he will say to him, he's got it wrong, he's not going to listen to him. So the explanation comes in verse 28. Look at it, please. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, do you see the logical conclusion, therefore, is that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. Now, it's often said, isn't it, that to be a Christian is to take a leap of faith. Heard that? But that's actually wrong. But actually, to be a Christian is to follow the logic of where the evidence leads you. We'll look at the third question in verse 29 in a moment. But actually what Jesus is doing is saying, look at the evidence and see where it drives you. Don't be illogical and inconsistent and be a ninny, but go with the flow of the evidence. And they don't want to. And for us, we have to say that these things which have happened in history should impact my life today. Because if we're going to be logical, what are the applications? Well, first of all, is that all people belong to a kingdom. Just have a look down at verse 29, and I'm going to read into verse 30 as well. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying in verse 29? Satan is a strong man. And Jesus is saying, I am the burglar. But the question must be is, what are the possessions? And it's very clear from verse 30, when Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, is that people are the possessions. In other words, either we belong to Jesus or we don't. From where does Jesus get his possessions? Verse 29 says he steals them from Satan. Do you see what Jesus is saying? I either belong to Jesus and I'm in his kingdom, or I'm in Satan's kingdom. Now, it's not very polite, is it? But it's what Jesus is saying. If I am not for Jesus, then I am against him. And the kingdom of those who stand against Jesus is run by Satan. Jesus is saying there are only two sides, good and evil. And Jesus runs the kingdom of good, Satan runs the kingdom of evil. There are only two choices, and we all are in one of the two kingdoms. And it's not too melodramatic to say that anyone who doesn't belong to Jesus needs an exorcism, just as much as the man in verse 22 needed it. And we all know that it's true. You've probably read the book The Lord of the Flies, or how a plane crashes on an island, and how the boys in the plane behave like little savages towards one another. In 1963, the book was filmed, and Peter Hall was the director, and he said it was astonishing. They said they didn't need a real plane crash for the boys to show how awful they were. He says as they were filming, they had massive great fans to give the impression of wind and stuff. And the boys were picking up lizards on this island and throwing them into the fans. And you can imagine what happened to them then. In a sense, what we see in the boys' reaction is the grip that evil has on us. The grip that we cannot resist. And if we're not in Jesus' kingdom, then we are in Satan's. Second application. If I belong to Jesus, I am safe. If I belong to Jesus, I am safe. See, Jesus says in verse 29, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? See, Jesus says, this is what I've done with this possessed man in verse 22. I've robbed Satan of his possession. I've put him right in his home, in his right mind. If you're a believer here, that's what Jesus has done with you through the gospel. As you have believed the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, Jesus has set you free from Satan. And Jesus defeats Satan today through the cross, through the gospel too. See, as Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, so as his gospel is brought out, that is how Jesus defeats Satan. And we are now safe. Now let me explain. Why am I safe? You see, when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, what he did was to save us from the penalty of evil. See, on the cross was a great exchange. My sin was laid on Jesus. His righteousness was given to me. But what he did was he delivered me from the power of evil. Today, he is delivering me now he delivered me from the penalty of evil. That's what he delivered me from. Today, he is delivering me from the power of evil. See, when I put my trust in Jesus, he puts his spirit in me, in our lives. Now, we can live lives and we can find that there are certain sins that can be a problem. We can feel trapped by them. But what Jesus is saying is we can expect progress as we keep fighting these sins with his help. So what he will do is he delivers me now from the power of evil. So he, at the cross, he delivered me from the penalty of evil. Now he's delivering me from the power of evil. And one day, Jesus will deliver me from the presence of evil in my life. It'll either be when I die or when he returns. But therefore, what this means is if I belong to Jesus, I am safe. At the cross, he delivered me from the penalty of evil. He is delivering me from the power of evil now, and he will deliver me from the presence of evil. And that means we are safe if we are with him. Third application. Do I belong to him? Have I made that step? See, since Jesus is the Messiah, we do need to come to him. We must. Because only in Jesus is there forgiveness of sins. If we are not forgiven when Jesus comes to judge, we will go to hell. And Jesus does not want this, which is why he's pointing out the illogicality and inconsistency of the Pharisees. Now, if you've not yet done that, can I invite anybody who's not yet done that to find out how to find forgiveness? Read this booklet. It'll explain how you begin that journey and may find forgiveness. Now, we've got to say that we live in a pretty skeptical culture about Jesus. People have lost the understanding that Jesus is at the heart of the Christian message. But that what we're coming into in over the next few weeks is that we have opportunities on Thursday and in the coming weeks to present Jesus to people. This is the purpose of our Christmas festivities. To help people to see who Jesus is. So I hope you're being praying for Christmas Cracker and that the women here will be going in numbers. I hope you'll be praying for our carol services and the carol singing, because the urgency is as great now as ever, and one day Jesus will come back, and every day is nearer to the kingdom of God than it was and its final appearing. And it's a very urgent task that we're engaged in today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Then they brought him, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous conflict with evil that we see there in verse 23 and the magnificent transformation of this man. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is at work today through the proclamation of the gospel to save men and women who are in Satan's kingdom and to bring them into his own. Our prayer is that we ourselves might see the urgency and need of the hour and to be praying for your great work to flourish here at St. Peter's and with our friends and family, that they too might know Jesus and to be part of his kingdom and to be saved from the wrath to come. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.